Grab your Bibles and open to Matthew chapter 8. As you're turning there, I'm going to begin to pray for several of our members who are not with us for various reasons, but it's important that when we're unable to gather with the body, that we still seek comfort from God's Word. And so, for whatever reason, we're going to pray now for some of our members and then begin our time of study. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to gather together with the body of Christ. And although we are few in number, we know, Lord, that you are still present and are magnified in our gathering, in our study, and in our worship. We pray for those who are not here because of sickness. We pray for those who are not here because of other family situations that have taken them or have incapacitated them. We pray for those who are not here because of discouragement or sin or despair. Lord, for all of these, we pray that you would comfort and encourage them. We pray specifically for the Bakers, for Jasmine and Akeem, that you would strengthen and encourage their faith and draw them near to yourself. We pray for the Blackwells, who are at home because Quade is on bed rest because of a particular difficult pregnancy. Pray for Ian as he cares for the kids and for the family. We pray for the Brookmans. Pray for their health, and we pray that they would be encouraged by your Spirit. We pray for the Fooses. We thank you, Lord, for the blessing of Nate's graduation. We pray that they find time, Lord, to honor and worship you for the good gifts that you've given them. Lord, we pray for the Honorios, for Jonathan and Sandra and their children. We pray that they're able to find rest and encouragement in the Scriptures. We pray that they can be comforted even now by your Spirit. We pray for my wife and my kids. We pray that you restore them to health, encourage them, and grant them, Lord, the opportunity to worship even at home. Father, we pray also for the Spates. We thank you for the celebration of Lenny's birthday, and we ask, God, that you would, again, encourage, comfort, and give grace to Caleb and Kaylin. We pray for the Purdues who are out on vacation. Pray that you keep them safe as they travel, that you allow them to worship as they take in the beauty of your creation, but also be comforted this morning, perhaps as Michael leads and shares from your word, that they would hear and still worship you, even if they're apart from us. Lord, we pray for Jarby. We pray, God, that you would encourage him and strengthen him wherever he may be. Lord, we pray for the Thomases, Lynn and Cindy, that they are able to gather with God's people, that they would be encouraged by your word and by your Spirit. We pray for Rachel, who is also not here. Lord, we pray that you would comfort and encourage her. Lord, these are our family. These are our friends, our brothers and sisters. And so we pray, God, that as much as you would encourage us as we are here together, you would also comfort and draw near to them as they are not with us. Lord, for whatever reason, whether it's sick, or whether they're out on vacation or otherwise, that they would find time to recognize their love for you and ultimately your love for them. God, we thank you for this time. We pray that you would bless it, encourage us, strengthen us, and show us the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 8, we're going to begin in verse 18. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep, that is, Jesus. And when they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing," he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this that even the winds and sea obey him?" And when they came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them. And the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out, and they went into the pigs. And behold, the whole herd, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and went home. And when the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well are in no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Well, then the disciples of John came to him, saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. For if it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskin, and so both are preserved." Let's pray again. Father, this is your word. Help us now by your Spirit to have our minds illuminated to receive it, to soften our hearts to obey it, and to walk in light of it. Do this now, we pray. Again, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So sandwiched between two sets of Jesus's healings and miracles, which we saw 2 weeks ago in the first part of chapter 8 and the latter part of chapter 9, Matthew records a third set of Jesus's works. Here, the calming of the sea, the casting out of the two demoniacs, and the raising of the one who was lame. Here we see, though, that Jesus is not demonstrating his authority solely in his power over creation, but namely he's demonstrating his call here to discipleship, Remember, this is happening after the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus teaches us what it means to be a disciple. The standards, the moral and the ethical standards of discipleship. And he follows that teaching up with a series of healings and miracles. So sandwiched between what we see as other miracles, Jesus healing the sick and raising the dead, Jesus now turns his attention to discipleship. Well, the question one may naturally raise at this point is, then why does Matthew stop in the middle of these stories about Jesus healing and raising the dead? Why does he stop and put this diatribe, this conversation about discipleship in the middle of them? Why this particular order, and why is this significant? Well, the answer to this, I think, or I propose, is seen again in verse 18 here of chapter 8. Namely, we see that Jesus gave orders to go to the other side when he saw that a crowd was around him. As Jesus' fame and popularity began to grow, as more and more people began to crowd around him seeking to be either healed or to observe or to find out really what this guy is all about, to be part of this movement that seems to be growing, he looks out and he sees a need to pull away from them. He gave orders to go to the other side when he saw a crowd gathering around them. Jesus' ministry of word indeed grew this great crowd that caused Jesus to withdraw. Here what Matthew now records is what we have come to know and have termed as bandwagoning. But what is bandwagoning? Well, it's hitching your wagon, so to speak, to a growing popular trend. We see this in sports teams all the time. There's nobody here that I know of that's straight from the New England territories, but for some reason, everybody's a Pats fan. Shaking her head. It's disgraceful. We don't have any Washington fans except for the Berks at this point. That's maybe not true. We see this all the time in sports, but not just that, but also in popular movements and culture and TV. As soon as somebody has a number one hit on the radio, oh, I've been following them since they were an underground band in their garage. Bandwagoning is a cultural phenomenon, and we can come to understand it. We, to some degree, are aware of what becomes popular and attach ourselves to it. However, even after these people maybe fall out of the limelight or even disgrace themselves, these bandwagon fans are quick to then distance themselves from that individual, from that personality, or from that particular team. We liked them, but didn't like them that much. We were just sort of, as we admit, cheering for them when they were on top. We disavowed them and all prior allegiance. Well, then it makes sense then, as Jesus is growing in his popularity, that he would turn to his own set. You want to turn down the mic a little bit there? It's got a lot of feedback on him. I got to get loud, Joe, so this can't be that high, so I don't break anyone's eardrum. It makes sense then, as Jesus has a growing crowd, a popularity, that he would, that might be too low. Y'all tell me when it's good.
It sounds good to me.
Sounds good to him? Okay. This is recording for all the people who are not here this morning, so I want to make sure they can hear me.
Jake can't hear it all, sorry.
Oh, sorry, Jake. Everyone turn your best ear toward me. We'll make this work. So Jesus says, there's a phenomenon called bandwagoning. These are my paraphrase of Jesus' words, of course. And he needs to take time then to make sure that those who are truly gathering around him and are hitching their wagon to his ministry are going to be able to hang the whole time. Real disciples. True, genuine discipleship. And so as he's growing in popularity, he's healing people, raising people from the dead, people are coming to see him, flock to him, bring their people, his friends. He's saying to them, listen, if you want to follow me, it's going to cost a little more than just walking from your town to be seen by me. We cannot have bandwagon disciples. We need to have true, genuine disciples that are committed and have an allegiance to Christ, no matter how he may be treated or viewed by others. So perhaps some were coming around because they saw Jesus's teaching on the Mount. They heard it and it resonated with them. They liked how he was challenging the cultural elite of the day. And so they began to follow him. And he began to
to free the oppressed. He began to take care of the marginalized and the ostracized, and they liked that as well. And perhaps Jesus here seemed to coincide with their own perception of how reality should go, how their worldview should go, and they liked Jesus for that time. However, we'll see as those who are flocking to Jesus now begin to leave that their allegiance to Jesus was a mile wide, but was only an inch deep. That they cared little for Jesus himself and only for the popularity that surrounded him, only for the benefits that came from being a part of the movement that was gaining traction. Maybe they'd liked what it meant to the Pharisees, those who often looked down their noses at others. Maybe they saw something in Jesus that they hoped they could participate in. Maybe they assumed, like many of the other disciples would, that this Jesus, who is the Messiah, would come and overthrow the Roman government and set up Israel, a mighty kingdom once again, and they wanted to be a part of that conquest. But as these things became more and more clear, that was not what was going to happen, they left Jesus one by one. These disciples have not fully counted the cost. These are would-be disciples, bandwagon disciples, that were not truly prepared to follow Jesus wherever he would lead them. Their allegiance is a mile wide, but only runs an inch deep. And so Jesus, as Matthew records, lays out then the nature of genuine Christian discipleship. Those who were following Jesus needed to examine their discipleship to determine if it was the real thing. But of course, this begs the question then, what is discipleship? What does Jesus mean when he talks about following him? And why is discipleship so important? Now, this should perk your ears up because the whole of Christian life is about this idea of discipleship, about following Jesus. A disciple and discipleship is our identity. It's who we are. In fact, the Bible describes a disciple as someone who has a personal saving relationship with Jesus. It describes it as being united with him. So our identities are found in the person and work of Jesus through his death and resurrection. A disciple is someone who follows another, follows that person's teaching, follows that person's way of life, submits themselves to the framework of that person's worldview and adopts it as their own. That is what a disciple is. But of course, we have disciples of all sorts of figures in the world. We have disciples not only of Jesus, but of Gandhi, of Muhammad, of Steve Jobs. We have disciples of players in the NFL. We have disciples of whatever guru and whatever industry you want. There are people listening, learning, and walking in light of the teaching and the way of life that this position of authority has led them. Jesus' disciples, Christian disciples then, have to be much more than just followers. They have to have a personal saving relationship with the one whom they follow. Many of us can go today and look on YouTube and follow the teaching of people with really good advice. Follow the teaching of people who can to teach us and instruct us in all sorts of ways. And we can, to some extent, call ourselves disciples. But to be a disciple of Jesus means so much more than just doing what he says. It means being in relationship with Jesus, as the Bible describes, united to Jesus through his death and resurrection in our own baptism, in our own faith. A Christian disciple is more than a follower. We must have a personal saving relationship with Christ. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus, all of the guilt of the sin that is ours becomes his, and all the righteousness that is his becomes ours. That's the heart of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. So in other words, we are able to differentiate between discipleship, which is then the onward journey of growing as a disciple, and discipling, or disciple-making, which is helping others to follow Jesus. If a disciple is one who follows Jesus and is united to him by faith, discipleship, then, is the journey which we are constantly and more faithfully following, journey and growing as a disciple. And disciple-making is in helping others follow Jesus. But before we can get to disciple-making, the discipling part, which is ultimately part of our mission as a church, to go and make disciples. We must first understand the nature of being a disciple, namely discipleship. And that's why Jesus turns his attention to those who would be disciples, but have no real allegiance to Jesus or his cause. So why is discipleship so important? That Jesus would spend a fair amount of his teaching and his ministry, not just here, but throughout the Gospels, talking and teaching and defining it. It's because Christian discipleship, that is following Jesus, is a commitment that demands a real relationship if it's to be counted as genuine. Again, recall Jesus' warning to the false disciples earlier in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So it is one thing to claim to follow Jesus, to call him Lord, and to perform and to do things in the name of Jesus and not actually be known by Jesus, not actually have a relationship with Jesus. That's the difference between a would-be disciple, a false disciple, a bandwagon disciple, and a genuine disciple who follows Jesus not simply in word and deed alone, but by faith in unity of spirit. So the activity of discipleship, that is our following and growing in following Jesus, depends vitally, crucially, on the personal relationship that one has with Jesus. And the demand of Jesus' teaching then is no small undertaking for those who have no real stake in the person and work of Jesus. Following Jesus without a relationship with him will lead to doctrinal compromise. It will lead to self-righteous obedience. It will lead to a lack of perseverance during difficulties. Being a disciple of Jesus without a relationship with Jesus is like marrying a person that you've only heard of but will never meet or ever spend time with. You'll read about them. You'll see them on TV, and you'll maybe even know some true things about their life, but your marriage will not be fully and truly satisfying. In fact, it will be a marriage in name only. But without a real relationship, it's a sham. So if we want persevering faith, if we want enduring discipleship, we must practice the sort of discipleship that Jesus lays out for his people. That discipleship that is rooted not in what we do as disciples, which comes later, but what Jesus has done for his disciples, namely, establishing a personal and saving relationship with us through his death and resurrection. So the last aspect of why discipleship is important before we study the text is then to understand that discipleship is and will be a tough journey of obedience and self-denial for those who would follow him. Jesus, before he gives that warning that we just read in verse 21, says in Matthew 7:14, "The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Just as Jesus connects then discipleship and the difficulty of following him to obedience, we too, friends, disciples, must saddle our own understanding of Christian discipleship, our identity as disciples of Jesus, with the weight and the importance of Jesus' call to us to follow him. In other words, we cannot have any more excuses for sorry Christians. We know the road is difficult. We know the way is hard. We know that there will be few who enter and make it. That is the call of discipleship. And so when we begin to think that discipleship is actually easy, when we begin to think that Christianity is one of comfort and acquiescence, then we actually fail to understand the nature here of true Christian discipleship. Jesus says, if you follow me, you have no excuse when the going gets tough. So what can then be said about discipleship? Well, this is what Jesus turns his attention to as he looks out among the many crowds gathering around him. He says in verse 18, in verse 22, this idea about the nature of Christian discipleship by demonstrating ultimately what discipleship first is not. He does this via the improper responses we see that others have about wishing to capitalize on the popularity of Jesus, wishing to follow Jesus because of the notoriety he's amassed. Look in verse, again, now 19. A scribe here comes to him and he says, "Teacher," a sign of respect, "I will follow you wherever you go." He's an eager disciple. But Jesus says, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now, Jesus, in many respects, was homeless. He didn't have his own property or place to truly call his own, although he was welcomed by others. It did have a base of operations there, even in Peter's house. But what Jesus is underscoring here is that it is not comfortable. It will be demanding and difficult to follow Jesus because it is a giving up and a self-denial of the things that this world and our hearts hold dear. We see that discipleship, firstly, is not comfortable. Comfortable Christianity, comfortable discipleship will breed over-eager disciples that are zealous for glory without hardship. This scribe who loved Jesus' teaching, who loved the law, perhaps loved to debate and get into the esoteric conversations about the law and about the conversations of Jesus' teaching, wanted to follow Jesus because he was a good teacher. This is why he pays him the respect that he does. "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. I will go with you. If you go there, I'm there. If you go here, I'm there. I want to sit underneath of your teaching and be a disciple." But Jesus, perceiving his heart and intentions, knows that this individual is not really wanting to follow Jesus where he will lead. He will follow Jesus insofar as it is comfortable. This is why Jesus underscores the uncomfortable nature of Christian discipleship. Comfortable Christianity breeds overeager disciples, zealous for glory without hardship, and they end up being these bandwagon disciples that have no deeply rooted faith to sustain the demands of Jesus' way of life, Jesus' teaching of self-denial. When Jesus says, "Come and follow me, die to yourself, pick up your cross," he is calling for the self-denial that a shallow-rooted faith or willingness to listen and learn from Jesus will not abide. The roots will be ripped out. Wind and sea will toss and blow away the fruit of such a ministry. So discipleship is not comfortable, but discipleship is neither convenient. In verses 21 through 22, another comes to him, another disciple, and says, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." That is, "I'm going to follow you, Jesus, but I have some business to attend to first. Then I'll follow you as soon as I'm done." And Jesus responds, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." Jesus says, it's not going to be on your timetable and according to your schedule. Christianity, discipleship, is not convenient. Convenient Christianity breeds reluctant disciples that only desire to follow Jesus at the lowest possible personal cost to themselves, but whose true allegiance is not to Jesus, but to themselves. You have either an overeager disciple or a reluctant disciple, and neither are the ones that are truly willing and able to follow Jesus. What do we get from this? Well, we see that these interactions teach us that Jesus clearly expects that the Christian disciple's highest allegiance over comfort and convenience is to Christ and Christ alone. That's the highest allegiance a Christian disciple can make. We don't swear allegiance to a flag. We don't swear allegiance to a nation. We don't swear allegiance to any sort of identity or cultural issue. We swear allegiance to Christ above all. Our allegiance to Christ supersedes all of these things. And yet, we know from own experience that that allegiance to Christ is often threatened by allegiance to other things. What sort of these things can undermine our allegiance to Christ by demanding allegiance to themselves? Well, certainly we have comfort and convenience. And this can take many forms. We see it in the form of family. can demand your allegiance more than Christ. We see it in the comfort and the convenience of amenities. When it's difficult, when it's rainy, we'd rather not. If the weather can throw us off the trail of following Jesus, how much more will actual temptation and sin and distress? The comfort and the social convenience of being accepted by friends who may reject Jesus, who may think certain elements of Christianity aren't uncool or not hip enough. And so in order to fit in, we choose not to follow Jesus as faithfully. Our allegiance is questioned. What about our relationships? Friends, if you're single and those you may be interested in dating or courting are not followers of Jesus, you need to run the opposite direction. Relationships have the power, the unique power, and ultimately the privilege to truly affect the life of an individual. And yet, when that pulls you away from your allegiance to Christ, it is not of God, but of the enemy, the devil. Here in the Western world, we love our freedom and our autonomy and our sense of control. And so any time that we have to give up that sort of feeling or sense of autonomy, i.e. in church membership, or to allow others to speak into our lives, to point out our sins, to show us where we should love better and serve more faithfully, we reject it. Our allegiance to ourselves is demanded more than our allegiance to Christ. But ultimately, all around the world, we're taught that our happiness is our highest goal. That our number one allegiance should be to ourselves, our own comfort, and our happiness. And at whatever cost. Now, we are happy with different things. I'm happy with a cup of coffee, a nice weather, to wear a sweater, and maybe some good Bob Dylan playing. And I'm fine. Your happiness may look different. And yet when the world distorts happiness and says you cannot have Christ and happiness together, your allegiance will determine who you follow. Jesus makes it clear that the Christian disciple, to follow him, cannot be one whose allegiance is to their comfort or to their convenience. Christianity is inconvenient and is uncomfortable. Now, that doesn't mean, particularly here in America, that we have to make ourselves uncomfortable, that we have to sell everything, that we need to dress in the itchiest, scratchiest clothing, that we shouldn't own any possessions, and we need to intentionally make it hard on ourselves. That would be missing the point. What Jesus is telling us is that those who want to follow Jesus, Christians, disciples, who want to not just do what Jesus says, but be a part of the family that Jesus welcomes us into through discipleship, we have to be willing to forego the convenience and the comfort that otherwise this world would afford us if it means to follow Jesus faithfully. So then Matthew goes on from recording Jesus' teaching about what discipleship is not to demonstrate through the works of Jesus here what discipleship is. Namely, that these miracles and the healings that we'll go on to read, that Jesus demonstrates the sort of first things priority that ought to characterize those who follow Jesus. In fact, it's entirely possible to read the story of Jesus calming the wind and the sea and to heal the demoniac and to heal those who could not walk and miss the whole purpose of the story, is to miss the forest for the trees, as it were. Because what's important to note about these miracles is not the healings themselves, not the miracles themselves, but what they ultimately communicate about the miracle worker, about Jesus. In other words, we need to understand what a real, genuine, and persevering discipleship flowing from the person and the knowledge of who Jesus is. That is, our Christology, our understanding of Christ, who he is, informs our discipleship. And the more we know and understand Jesus, the more faithfully, accurately, and better we understand Jesus, the more substantial and preserving our discipleship is. As disciples, we faithfully follow Jesus over the difficult haul when we understand who Jesus is better. And only once we know Jesus faithfully can we persevere as disciples, not those who are bandwagons, but who are with him ride or die. So what then do these works teach us and reveal to us about Christ and the nature of Christian discipleship? Look again at verse 23. We see Jesus sleeping as he's tired from the ministry, sleeping on the boat, and God's providence allows the wind and the waves and the sea to begin into a tumult. Now, in the Greek, we see very much of a demonic sort of activity here, almost as if this is an attack by Satan himself. In fact, when Jesus rebukes the wind and the sea, it's the same language of him rebuking the enemy as he rebukes those demons he casts out of the tomb who run out of the tombs. So very much we see that this is a threatening encounter against Jesus. And what we learn about him in the midst of this is not just that Jesus will conquer any storm in your life, although that's certainly true, but rather the point and the focus is on Jesus' authority over creation. That's what the disciples marveled at. After Jesus has calmed the storm, his disciples say, what sort of man is it that even the winds and the sea obey him? The point is not on the miracle. It's on the Christology. It's on what's revealed about Jesus. And therefore, we must not look at the things Jesus does for us, but namely on the person Jesus is that secures for us our own calm, our own safety and salvation. So when we see Jesus as having authority over creation, we as disciples then must look to see him as only one who can save us from the perishing wind and sea of our sin. And we must have faith and confident trust in him. Jesus rebukes his disciples and says, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? He says, I am the one who has authority over creation. And therefore, your faith and confidence in me needs to look like this. Disciples, knowing Christ as his authority over creation, trusts him and looks to him to save them from their perishing with confident trust and faith. With the next healing, Jesus casts out the demon of two demoniacs. We see that not only he has authority over creation, but then authority over the cosmic realm. Even these demons who know him and seem to know their ultimate end, question whether this was the right time for Jesus to come and send them to their final doom. They do not yet see and understand what Jesus is actually doing, inaugurating the kingdom of the now and the not yet. Yet he says, you will go and you will be cast out. So they beg to go into the herd of pigs. They go off the cliff. They drown. And that's the end of the story, at least for now. Well, we see that, again, the issue here is not about what Jesus does in healing these men, although that's certainly part of the focus. The higher picture here is that Jesus is demonstrating his authority over the cosmic realm. So as disciples who understand that Jesus has authority over creation and authority over the cosmic realm, means that we must follow Jesus truly into a cosmic battle. Paul makes this really clear as he writes to the church in Ephesus. That your battle, he says, is not against flesh and blood, but against the prince and the principalities of darkness. You're fighting a cosmic battle. Now, this isn't Star Wars good versus evil, light versus dark kind of stuff. This is genuine enemy who hates God, rebels against his character, loves sin, and desires to entrap as many of God's people as he can, shooting flaming arrows at you so that you would profane and blaspheme against God. Jesus says, if you were to follow me, you follow me into that kind of battle. Now, we're not aware of those things from day to day. Most of the time, we see the cosmic realm in movies and pictures and fantasy sort of things. But the Bible makes it clear that that realm is real, if unseen. And our ultimate battle is not against one another. It's not against governments. It's not even against our own hearts. It is against the darkness at work waging war against God. That's the battle to which we've called. And faith, that is that thing that roots us as disciples and unites us to Christ, is our only means by waging war against the enemy in such a battle. If Jesus has authority over creation, we look to him as those who save us in all things. If he has authority over the cosmic realm, it means that we follow Jesus even into cosmic battle, and that in so doing, it will be costly, dangerous, and of course, unpopular. But lastly, we see then that Jesus, in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 9, he has ultimately the authority over conversion. That all of the work against us and against God, is met by the work of Jesus. He has the authority over conversion. As he goes and he speaks now to the paralytic that was brought to him, he says before even healing him, he heals his sin. He says, "Your sins are forgiven." Jesus saw the faith of those who brought the paralytic to him. He says, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And then afterwards, he heals him and causes him to rise and walk. He says in verse 6, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." What we learn about Jesus is that he has authority not only over creation and over the cosmic realm, but also over conversion. Because the nature and the measure of Christian discipleship is not going to be in physical healing. It's not going to be in the restoration of the physical world. Although these things are good and right and true, and we pray for them. But ultimately, the nature of Christian discipleship is in the forgiveness of sins. That is how you become a disciple. That is how you remain a disciple. And that is how you live out your life as a disciple, by one who has been given by Christ, forgiven by Christ of their sins. The question then, friends, we must ask ourselves seriously, is have your sins been forgiven by Christ through faith? Have your sins been forgiven by Christ through faith? He is the only one who has the power and the authority to forgive sins. He is the only one who can look at you and say, your sins are forgiven. Christ alone. Therefore, as disciples of Jesus, our first focus on who he is, as the only one who has the ability to forgive sins, must be the one that we come to in all of our brokenness and all of our rebellion and all of our sinfulness and saying, I, like the demoniacs, need to be cleansed. I, like the leper, need to be healed. I, like all those who are brought to Jesus, need to be restored to walk in the newness of life. And just as we have been given the grace and the authority, the power now to walk, we must do so to demonstrate that conversion. As he says to the paralytic, to show that I have the authority to forgive sins, rise and walk. That is, demonstrate that I am who I am and have done what I've done by your life now going forward. So disciples not only have the obligation to live and follow Jesus' teaching, but to demonstrate the person of Jesus and his ability to forgive sins by the way we walk together. So does your walk, your Christian walk, demonstrate your own conversion? Friends, this is what the world looks to know if this is the real deal or not. They need to be able to tell that this person is not who they once were, that they possess some sort of quality, some peace, some joy that is not inherent in my own life. And therefore, how do I get that? What's it all about? Your conversion needs to be demonstrated by your walk. Just as this individual was given the command to go and walk as a demonstration of Christ's authority over conversion, so too must our lives be demonstrations of our own conversion. Jesus has authority over creation, he has authority over the cosmic realm, and he has authority over conversion to forgive us of our sins. So where do we go? In the next part of chapter 9, we see that Jesus not only teaches us about the nature of Christian discipleship, but then he demonstrates the call of Christian discipleship. He calls us into discipleship. He does this not by the improper responses to Jesus' ministry, but now to the proper responses of Matthew and those who would understand Jesus' words. Now look in verse 9. He goes to Matthew, that is the one here writing this gospel, sees him sitting at a tax booth, and he says, "Follow me." And he rose and he followed them. And then he sits and he dines with other sinners and tax collectors, much to the dismay of the Pharisees and the others. But Jesus says to them, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came to call the right, not the righteous, but sinners." So as he calls Christian disciples to himself, he calls followers, his choice is not based on a moral superiority. His choice is not based on the evidence of how good you are as a person. His choice is based on the sickness and disease that rests in the heart of every sinner. And if you are convinced of your own sinfulness and acknowledge your need of a physician, Jesus calls you as a disciple to himself. We learn several things about discipleship then. Namely, and firstly, we learn that disciples are called. Disciples are called. That's why he goes to Matthew and to all of his disciples, not all of which we have the recording of, come and follow me. That's the calling of the Christian life. Follow me. And he rises and he follows. Now, it's important to remember theologically that we are called by Christ. We do not call on Christ to follow him. Now, there's two sides of that coin. But we need to understand that what Christ demonstrates for us in the call of Christian discipleship is that we are chosen first by Christ so that we can then in turn choose Christ. Our hearts are changed by the work of the Spirit to change our disposition from enmity and hatred and rebellion against God to and seeing him for what he is and having been chosen by Christ. We choose Christ then. The Apostle John will put it this way: we loved because we were first loved. The only reason that we have chosen to follow Jesus, and it is a real choice, a real following, a real will to follow Jesus, is only because Jesus has first called us to himself. Now, he may not have shown up like he did here with Matthew, or on the road to Damascus like he did with Paul, but he does call us in a voice that is clear and is unambiguous to follow him. He calls you even now, friend, by his word, to follow him. You are chosen so that you may then choose. So disciples are called, but disciples also know that they are sick and in need of a physician. They are sick in need of a physician. Jesus says, I did not come to those who are righteous, but to sinners. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those only who are sick. Jesus recognizes that discipleship means that you have to recognize your own need of a physician that is to heal you of your sickness. Friends, this means, thankfully, that we do not have to be perfect to merit Jesus' salvation. We do not have to clean ourselves up before we can be disciples of Jesus. We do not have to have all our stuff together to be rightly considered a follower of Jesus. Instead, we simply have to acknowledge that we are broken, imperfect, and in need of help. Amen. And Jesus calls us to himself. He did not call the righteous. He has come to call sinners to himself. So disciples are called by Jesus. They are chosen, then in turn to choose. They know that they are sick and in need of a physician who has come and called them to himself. Third, they recognize in Jesus is the bridegroom, the one who has come. When some come to him and question about his fasting and why his disciples do not fast, he says in verse 15, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away, and then they will mourn, and then they will fast. But no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. The patch tears away, and then there's even a worse tear made. New wine isn't poured into old wineskins. The wineskins will burst. All the wine will spill out. The skins are destroyed. Only new wine, it says, should be put in a fresh wineskin so that both may be preserved. What Jesus is saying is that he must be recognized as the new bridegroom. He must be recognized as the one who has come. This idea, the one who is still with them, is the idea that Matthew records earlier in chapter 1 and chapter 2 about Jesus as Emmanuel, God with us. So when we recognize that Christ, Jesus, is the Messiah, is the incarnate Word of God, is with us in the flesh, we are able to have joy, not mourn, but celebrate a new worship in the new wineskin of the new covenant through the work and person of Jesus. Disciples recognize Jesus as the bridegroom, as the incarnate Word of God, now dwelling among his people, here temporarily on earth, but now in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, and one day with us in eternity in the new heavens and new earth. Last, we see then that ultimately disciples have joy. They have joy because of the bridegroom that has come. Because of the new wineskin of the new covenant in which they receive the blessing of God's love. because of the physician that has healed them from their sickness, because they have been called and chosen to follow Jesus. They have joy. They have joy not only in their own circumstances, but in Jesus himself. They have joy in who he is. Again, the heart of discipleship is the Christology of the disciple. Knowing and being known by Jesus is the shape of our discipleship. Therefore, we are to have joy in Jesus. Real, lasting, abiding joy. Not false sort of happiness and piety day by day, but in a real joy that is experienced on a heart level, that we are known and are to be known by God through Christ. So we learn not only in joy in Jesus, but joy in obedience is a true call of Christian discipleship. And whatever this cost may be, friends, we can be sure that it is worth it. We can be sure that the neglect of our comfort, the neglect of our convenience, even the laying down of our own lives is worth the cost to follow, to be known, and to experience real everlasting joy in Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm an imperfect disciple, which means that I do not always experience the same joy in Christ day by day. I do not always experience the obedience that he has called me to. I routinely misplace my trust and allegiance in other things rather than Christ. On any given day, at any given time, if you saw my heart, it'd be torn in many different directions as Christ is calling me to come and die. And it is only by faith and the help of others am I able to call and choose to follow Jesus as he has first chosen me. Friends, we all as a church must recognize we are imperfect disciples. And that it is the grace of God in our imperfection that continues to keep us day by day. That because he has chosen us and we have not first chosen him, he will not allow us to go and wander and not come back. He will not allow us to finally walk off the path of perfect Christian love and righteousness that he has secured for us. The imperfect disciple is still a disciple, truly, faithfully, savingly, because of the relationship with Christ. And because of that, we cannot be put away. We cannot be plucked out of the hand of Jesus. We can only be secured in our love because of the work of Jesus. So friends, follow Jesus. However imperfectly you may be doing it now, follow Jesus. Forsake the world and your sins. Turn from the enemy. Flee from him. Turn from your own wickedness and walk in obedience as disciples of Jesus. Disciple follows. We too must follow. Jesus leads. As disciples, we follow. Friends, as imperfect disciples, would you take up your cross? Would you follow Jesus? Would you forsake comfort, convenience, for the sake of Christ? And would you be true disciples of Jesus as he has called us? Let's pray. Lord, there's so much more to be said about these passages, about our own failure, our imperfection as disciples. But we acknowledge, God, your faithfulness to us in Christ to call us and to adopt us. We can't explain it, cannot give a reason for it, other than that you've loved us, you've set your love on us, and you've made us your own. We ask, God, by then that truth, we would walk faithfully before you. Help us to see the areas of this world that have claimed allegiance over our heart and forsake them, mortify them, and turn and give complete allegiance and obedience to Christ. That we would allow him to command any aspect of our lives and we would submit them to him. That we would, like the would-be disciple, follow him wherever he leads, yet have the faith, the preserving faith, the deep-rooted relationship of Christ savingly to allow us to truly follow you into the valley of the shadow of the death, into despair, discomfort, and inconvenience, but knowing that you have walked before us and you have guided us there, that you will never leave us nor forsake us, but you have made us your very own. You sustain us, Lord. So we thank you, God, and we ask that you keep teaching us what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, no matter the cost. It will be worth it. Pray and ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.